Good to see you today. I have a few qualms about preaching a series that begins with dealing with despair. I'm not sure if anyone's in despair out there. I have been before in my life, and I don't think it's unusual for human beings. I don't think it's unusual for Christians to experience despair or depression or a sense of affliction that you are socially and emotionally and spiritually sort of under the weather. But we don't like to talk about it too much. And in fact, sometimes even talking about it can itself be a little bit of a downer. And so, if you're not depressed now, I hope you're not by the end of the sermon. But that's certainly not my goal. No, I don't think you will be, because the message today does talk about the reality of despair that Paul felt. It's reflected in the passage that we have, and that I think surfaces repeatedly, these experiences of affliction and pressure, physical pressure, psychological pressure that he felt. But throughout 2 Corinthians, he also powerfully talks about the hope that he has in Christ, and he gives numerous clues, I think, as to how to deal with these kinds of experiences. But it's not typical for us as Christians to talk about despair, to talk about depression or feeling down or crushed down. But it should be something that we can, in fact, more openly speak of. The full canon of Scripture includes, of course, the Psalms, and I find it interesting in my life and the lives of others, I think, that oftentimes when we are feeling oppressed or down or discouraged, people find comfort in the Psalms. One of the reasons, I think, for that is that the Psalms have a great transparency as to the sense of anxiety and suffering and despair that the psalmist feels. I used to teach the Psalms in sort of Old Testament survey and Bible survey courses and so on, and I would give to the students these different categories of the Psalms. This is a royal psalm, this is a thanksgiving psalm, this is a cursing psalm, and this is a lament psalm, and so on. But as I discovered over the years that the categories, I think, were misleading. If I were going to recategorize the Psalms today, I would say that occasionally or often you find thanksgiving and petition and so on. But predominantly, the Psalms are lamentations. If they are not lament Psalms per se, they invariably contain a lot of lamentation. They express the struggles, the dark moments where faith is tested, but invariably, if not at the end of every psalm, at the end of a series of psalms, the psalmist will come out with a deep and abiding sense of trust. I think people who are often suffering turn to the Psalms because they have a great identity with them. We don't like to read the lament psalms or these deep, despairing lamentations in church because it doesn't resonate with the popular piety that we often have. People, of course, often associate Christian piety and Christian living with always feeling optimistic and upbeat. I do think that foundationally and fundamentally, any Christian is and ought to be an optimist. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe that God will transform this present evil age. We believe that Christ will return and that evil will not have the last word. That is a part of the core set of convictions that we possess. But on the other hand, I don't think Christian faith is perfectly identical with always feeling sort of happy and upbeat. I'm quite confident that people can express faith even in the moments of despair, even when they are not on an emotional high. To appeal to the Old Testament for a second, you can certainly see this in the prophets. The prophets typically often have lengthy lamentations and excoriations of Israel and Israel's circumstance. The prophet Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. It only refers to him crying maybe only two or three times in the book. But the fact is that Jeremiah, we are told in one passage, was called to a life of bitterness and unhappiness. And that was the warning and the calling of God on his life. You think, well, what a calling is that? But the notion is that he as a prophet was to be a sort of a living emblem and sign of the coming judgment of God and despair upon Israel. And so Jeremiah was told in one of his calling passages that he's not to go into a house of merriment. He's not to celebrate parties. His life, again, I'm not saying everybody's called to this. I don't think we are. But Jeremiah had this unusual calling that he was to be a kind of a warning of the coming days of judgment and despair upon Israel. At one time, Jeremiah is himself despondent, and he complains to the Lord. He says, "Why is it that you place such words of bitterness within me? I give your message, and your message is always one of despair, and I say to myself, I'm not going to say it again. I'm not going to be this harbinger of gloom. And yet when I hold your words in, they burn within me. They're like fire, and we often preach this as a, you know, I've got fire in my bones." It's not a happy thing for Jeremiah. He says, I can't stop it. It hurts. And God, you're tormenting me when I hold your words in. You know, when I let your words out, then everybody calls me a nut, and I'm a prophet of gloom and doom. And then when I hold them in, and hold your words in, they burn within me, and I have to speak them forth. Jeremiah gets fairly depressed. I believe it's there's one in chapter 14, chapter 10, but Jeremiah on one occasion says, "Cursed is the day I was born, and cursed is the man who came and told my father a baby boy has been born to you." I hope he wakes up every morning with a scream, and every noonday I hope someone yells a blood-curdling disaster in his ears. Jeremiah's a little depressed, I think, when he said that. Well, it was the season of Israel's history, and that was the calling that he had. There are seasons of life, and there are, you know, not all of us have the same experiences. Not all of us, not all Christians throughout history, obviously, are born in the same time, and we are distinctively gifted. We're placed in certain places. We have different personalities, different genetic makeup, different circumstances and environment. We have different callings from God, and our experiences will not be identical to everyone else's. And we should not assume that every brand of piety is always upbeat. It's just not so. The passage that we have in front of us is a passage where Paul says in verses 8 and 9, "I would not have you ignorant." I don't want you to be unaware. It's a figure of speech, a double negative, and the point is, I want you to know. "I would not have you ignorant, fellow Christians," brethren, translated, "of the affliction which came to us in Asia." He refers to an experience where he traveled through the Roman province of Asia, and he felt deep affliction. The word affliction is a broad term for Paul, and it can mean not only physical ailment, it can mean persecution, it can mean social rejection, it can mean pressure, psychological pressure. He uses that word to refer, he refers to all of those kinds of things, even embarrassment, all of those things in his own experience is in the book of 2 Corinthians. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of the affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively." And here, of course, we're quick to add, well, I'm sure it wasn't that. He didn't really mean excessively. He just meant almost excessively. "That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength." Well, he actually means he had a little strength left. God didn't take all of it. But that's really not what the text says. He says, "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired of life. Indeed," he says, "we had the sentence of death within ourselves, convinced, I've given up. The sentence has been passed. I'm going to die through this series of circumstances." Now, he goes on to say some other words, but let's pause there for a moment. This document, which we call 2 Corinthians, is being sent to fellow Christians in Corinth. It's going to be read aloud in household churches, and it will be read as part of their worship experience from the great apostle himself. So here's someone who's had a position of authority, great credibility, someone who's been severely criticized in the city of Corinth, and now he writes in large measure to defend himself and to defend the gospel that he preaches, but he admits that he was burdened excessively, beyond his strength, and that he despaired of life. That's not a customary part of our way of expressing ourselves publicly as Christians. We think, well, I, I guess I better not talk about that. I don't want someone to, you know, get the wrong idea. Well, it's a reality. We live in this present evil age, and we must never forget that this is a fallen world. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that because of human sin, God has placed the entire creation has come under something of a curse. And this curse has caused the entire creation, it's in verses 20, 21, 22, that the entire creation, Romans 8, has been placed under a curse, and that the entire creation groans, Paul says, and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That expression, pangs of childbirth, it comes from the teachings of Jesus. It's found in Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus describes this entire order, this entire created order that's fallen and under a certain curse of sin and death. Paul uses it here in Romans 8. It's used again in the book of Revelation, and it's a description. It's a very interesting metaphor to think of a woman who's having labor pains, because it captures simultaneously two things that are both true in the Christian faith. On the one hand, there is this glorious deliverance that God has promised us because of the crucified and risen Jesus. Christ will come again. God is the God who not only raised Jesus from the dead, but will raise us from the dead, and evil will be conquered. So there is this glorious new birth, this new life, this resurrection that is before us. But there are these, it comes in the midst of pain. The pangs of childbirth carries simultaneously the agony of the woman's trembling, together with this anticipation of the glorious new beginning. And it's a beautifully, shrewdly chosen metaphor that the New Testament uses. And you have this in the writings of Paul. Paul uses the death and resurrection of Jesus not just as historical events in the past. They are that. They are these solid historical events. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He has been raised from the dead, and so on. So these are the core convictions. But Paul also uses the death and resurrection of Jesus as part of the ongoing pattern of discipleship. The death and resurrection of Jesus, they weren't simultaneous as historical moments, though the resurrection follows very quickly upon the death of Jesus. But Paul in 2 Corinthians treats dying and living as sort of simultaneous experiences in the Christian life. He says, for example, in chapter 4, and we'll look at this not today, but in another week or two. He says in chapter 4, he says, always bearing about in the body, in his physical body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. For we who live, he says, are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And so his discipleship is this constancy of living and dying. Some people only want to live out the joy of the resurrection. And then you get other people who only want to live out the agony of crucifixion. Both of those in isolation, or each of those in isolation from the other, is not the full pattern of discipleship. We live in this present evil age. It is the age of suffering. It is the age of tribulation. It is the age of trouble. But God has decisively spoken through the resurrection of Jesus, and we have received the first fruits of the Spirit. Paul argues that when you hear the gospel and believe the gospel, you receive the gift of the Spirit, and the gift of the Spirit is the beginning of the resurrection of the dead. The ministry of Jesus is the beginning of the new age. With the coming of the resurrection of Jesus, the demons are cast out, and the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the deaf hear, and even on occasion the dead are raised. These are signs of the glorious coming kingdom. And Jesus himself, though he is murdered, he is raised from the dead. And so this is the beginning of the action and movement of the kingdom of God in the world. The dead have been raised. The resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, has begun. And now all who hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ receive the gift of the Spirit. And Paul says in Romans 8 that the gift of the Spirit is the first fruits of resurrection. Or in Romans 6, we read that we are buried with him in baptism. Romans 6, we are buried with him in baptism, so it's death, but we are raised to walk in newness of life. So that the Christian life is this walking in a new kind of life. But it's It's constantly within this present evil age. In the prayer of Jesus in the Gospel of John, the high priestly prayer, he prays that his disciples, though they are in the world, will not be shaped by the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. And these two dynamics constantly take place. You get the same thing in Philippians chapter 3 when Paul prays. He prays in about the middle of Philippians 3. He says that he prays that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul prays to know both. The power of his resurrection, but also this fellowship in his suffering. Because Paul somehow knows that all the sufferings that we suffer here and now, they're not good, they're not pleasant, but somehow in the hands of God there's purpose and they're being transformed. And our sufferings for Paul always come under the umbrella of the suffering of Christ. And in fact, for Paul, he can now call all of our sufferings that we suffer as Christian people, he can call those a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Christ's death is the ultimate suffering. Christ's death is the suffering of God. The Father, unlike Abraham, who was told to sacrifice Isaac, but in the end, God stayed his hand, and Abraham did not have to sacrifice Isaac. In Romans chapter 8, Paul uses the language of the Abraham story in Romans 8, 31 and following. He says, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And then he uses the language of Abraham. It sort of reflects this. He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Abraham, in the end, got to have his son back. He was able to spare his son, his only son. But the Father gives up his son. He who did not spare his only son. So in Scripture, God has suffered the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus then becomes the preeminent, the ultimate suffering of this entire cosmos. He takes into himself not just our sufferings, but he takes into himself the sufferings of the world, the fallenness of this present evil age. And so now for Paul, when we suffer, not just persecution, though that's included, but all the fallennesses, back pain and cancer prognosis and the sins even that are our own, the troubles that are part of our own fault, all of these things, the death and dying of this world, nothing for Paul occurs outside the umbrella of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so it's all sort of taken up into Christ. And so for the Christian, the sufferings that we suffer are a participation in the sufferings of Christ. This passage, how do you deal with suffering? Well, this passage begins to give us the story. In verse 8, I would not have you ignorant, fellow Christians, of the affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul tells his friends, though it's humiliating, I think, to speak of suffering, I think we all are naturally reluctant. Oh, there's always a few self-serving martyrs who want to brag about their suffering. But mostly, usually, suffering is kind of humiliating. We don't like to talk about the times we were shamed and embarrassed and, lost our job, lost our money, and had failure. But, Sue and I went through a terrible war the last two or three years when I was president of Baylor, and I really don't like to talk about it. There was nothing sort of heroic or glorious about it. It's embarrassing. I just don't like to talk about it. But that's human nature. I remember my father when he was diagnosed with cancer. He would never use the word cancer. People don't like to talk about. He felt he was embarrassed. He just was so embarrassed. And he apologized. I remember one time, it was like he was apologizing to me as his son that he had cancer. He just felt so like he had let us down. There's something to that because sin and suffering is not part of the good will of God. We know that when suffering comes along, something's not right. This isn't good. And we have these intuitive feelings that, this is not the way things are supposed to be. But the amazing thing is that as Paul articulates this in 2 Corinthians, and it's really throughout the New Testament, that God has taken the sufferings of this present evil age, and he has now transformed them for his good. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we are crushed. We, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. We have this treasure. He's thinking of the gospel and the glory of Christ. We have this treasure, he says, of the new life of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. An earthen vessel is a clay pot which can be broken. We have this treasure, but it's in an earthen vessel. We are afflicted, but not forsaken. Crushed, but not destroyed. You know, we suffer, but it doesn't get the last word. There is this death. Jesus died, but God raised him from the dead. We suffer as God's people. And all human beings are part of this present evil age. There's tragedy all around us. Don't expect the happy ending to be here tomorrow unless Christ comes, first thing in the morning. All of the great happy endings that we want in life, another couple of years, it's all going to be great. We're going to get all our debts paid off. And, our kids are going to be grown more. And this last one's going to be at school. And it's just going to be great. No, it's not. Things may be good, but it's not going to be the utopian hope that we put in our minds until Christ comes again. We walk by faith, not by sight. We have seasons of difficulty and trouble. We get ourselves in trouble when we try to act like there's no such thing as death or suffering or sorrow or pain. And clinically, of course, we want to remove ourselves from it. We don't want people to die in public. We don't want them, we do everything we can to anesthetize not only them, but ourselves. It was a good thing, I think, in our family when my mother, she was living with us when she died, and we had her in one of the bedrooms. We had a great blessing of hospice care, and the children saw her as she died, and they saw her, some of them saw her when she died. You say, oh, that's terrible. Aren't you morbid parents? Well, I don't know. No, I don't think so. I think we kind of faced up to the facts, and we told them that, Grandma is now not here. She is with the Lord, and these are her remains. And so we tried to teach them about the hope of the resurrection of the dead through that. Paul is willing in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9 to speak of his despair. And he writes it in a document that's going to be read to fellow Christians. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired of life. Indeed, he says, we gave up. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. But now, with the advantage of perspective, he says, but this happened in order that, he now sees why it happened. This happened in order that, I went through that time of despair in order that, we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. There is there is for Paul this core conviction that governs everything. God raised Jesus from the dead, and God will raise him and all of the followers of Christ from the dead. So Paul knew that no matter what the ultimate outcome, he had despaired of this life, he had despaired of his own strength, he was persuaded he was going to die, and he went through the psychological, emotional, spiritual, you might say, trauma of that despair. And yet he saw that he learned from it. It's interesting the way the verbs work, though, in that phrase. I won't go into it too much, but he says in effect that this happened in order that we might trust not in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. And then he goes on to say, who delivered us, and he says, and yet he will deliver us. He knows that his deliverances are not yet over. The suffering is not yet over until the final deliverance at the resurrection of the dead. How do we deal with despair? I think we have to be willing to share it. I wouldn't necessarily put it on a blog. You can do that if you want, but share it with your friends. Be honest and transparent enough. In this very passage, won't take the time to point out the exact phrases, but Paul uses that phrase from about verse 5, I think it is. He uses the phrase, the sufferings of Christ. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is our comfort abundant through him. Paul interprets his suffering under the umbrella of the suffering of Christ. On the road to Damascus, Paul was confronted by the risen Lord, and the risen Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He said, who are you? He said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Now, I suppose you could be pedantic and say sort of, well, hey, I'm not bothering you. I'm just going after these people. But what Paul learned on the road to Damascus is when he persecutes the people of God, he is persecuting Christ. Christ still suffers through his people. And Paul believes that. The New Testament teaches that as we suffer, our suffering is taken up into Christ. There's nothing that can happen to you or me. No despair, no death, no torture, no pain, no sickness, no tragedy that falls outside the umbrella of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We may suffer pain and loss and tragedy and sickness and intimidation and humiliation, but it comes still within the Lordship, within the sphere of the monarchy of Christ. Paul also talks about this comfort which we have. It is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings, he says, which we suffer. So there is always for Paul the importance of patient enduring. It's the point is this. It may be that we don't have an answer. I'm just, you know, as a parent or sometimes as a counselor, people ask you a question and you want to give them the answer. And the answer is, in a lot of instances, I don't know the answer. I think we're just going to have to, you know, endure this. We're just going to have to take it. So when I referred to this sort of these difficult times when I was president of Baylor that we went through, that we kept saying, well, you know, this is really bad, but it's okay. We're going to hang on because it's going to be better tomorrow. And then it got worse the next day. And we said, well, that's okay. It can't get any worse than this. And a month later, it was worse. And I learned not to say, don't worry, it can't get worse, because it can get worse. And we have no guarantees that it won't get worse until the day when everything is better, when Christ raises us from the dead. So there is a patient enduring. It's trust. It's the trust of knowing that no matter what's going on here, I am called, even if I don't have the answer, to persevere. So it's the act of faith. It's the act of trust. These are the things that we'll talk about as we deal with 2 Corinthians, as we kind of go through this. It's the Job of the New Testament. But it's a wonderful, wonderful book that ultimately, the overwhelming answer is, do not despair, do not give in. The God who raises the dead will not forget you or your troubles. And in the midst of all that you suffer, Christ is present with you. May God give us the grace and strength and the perseverance to endure whatever the onslaughts of this present evil age, knowing that Christ himself stands with us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in all the circumstances that we may experience. Come what may, Lord, we entrust ourselves to you. Lord, I pray for friends and fellow Christians in this congregation. I know that there are folk here who suffer the fear and anxiety of joblessness, people in this community. We all worry about the economy and government budget cuts. I know there are people here in the room today, Father, who have health problems and family troubles. Lord, I ask for your blessing. Lord, we entrust ourselves to you. Lord, I ask for the grace of perseverance. I know there are young people who worry about acceptance and have anxieties about relationships. Lord, I pray for your guidance. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have through Christ. Thank you that day by day we can endure through him. Oh, Lord, grant your blessing and your peace and the joy that we have through knowing you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
So where are you today on your journey of life? Are you on the mountain?